Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We continue this new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. This is sermon number 4 in this sermon series that will probably go on for a while. And this wonderful Gospel. Luke 1:39-56. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can find that in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 856. In previous weeks, we have seen that in Luke chapter 1 and actually into the beginning of chapter 2, we have what we can refer to as parallel birth stories, parallel announcements of births, parallel stories, parallel hymns sung by respective parents. And we also saw that the parallels there, the parallel stories are, of course, John the Baptist and Jesus. Even the parallels and the similarities also bring out various contrasts, in particular, the greatness and the superiority to Jesus. John is great, the angel said to his father Zechariah, but Jesus is the very Son of God. Jesus is the one who will bring salvation. Jesus is the one who brings redemption. And so it is interesting in our passage this morning that we're actually going to see Jesus and John the Baptist meet for the first time. And I want you to be alert to see exactly what John the Baptist's reaction is to that initial meeting. But we're also going to see one of the great songs of the Bible. Of course, we have many of them. We have the Psalms, a book of hymns of praise, but we also have many songs in the New Testament as well. And we have one of those in our passage this morning. We sometimes refer to it by its name, the Magnificat, which comes from the Latin term, the Latin for the first word in the hymn, which in the Latin is, to use the English, magnifies. My soul, Mary sings, magnifies the Lord. And we see that in verse 46. But the focus, as we'll see, both in the reaction of John the Baptist and in Mary's hymn, the focus of this passage is on worship, which we do, as Jim just prayed, because God has called us to worship. We have been created to worship, and so it is our duty, but it also is our delight. So this passage this morning is going to lead us into the worship of our great God. So let's look at this passage together, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, and we'll read this morning through verse 56. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's look to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation of Yourself, Your wonders, Your glories, Your majesty. Indeed, we give to You and You alone glory for the great things that You have done for us, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today that You would write this truth on our hearts. We pray, O God, that we would be both humbled, but then in our humble state, be moved to praise You with all that is within us, that we might give the glory and honor to You that is Your due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The angel Gabriel has just in Luke's gospel, we saw 2 weeks ago, appeared to Mary. And Gabriel said to Mary, "You will have a son and you will call his name Jesus." It's Jesus who is going to come. Matthew calls him Emmanuel, the one who would save his people from our sins. Mary, this Jesus is going to be born to you, the very Son of God. Mary, you're a virgin, but the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit that you will conceive and you will bear this Jesus. Gabriel gave Mary a sign, though unlike Zechariah, who asked for a sign in his skepticism, Zechariah, who had earlier been told by the angel Gabriel that his wife, old and barren and beyond her childbearing years, would have a son and he would be named John. Zechariah was skeptical. How can this be? Give me a sign. And God gave him a sign. He made him unable to speak until the time that John was born. Well, Mary did not have that same skepticism. But the angel nonetheless gave her a sign. Your relative, your cousin, Elizabeth, an older relative, beyond her childbearing years, that Elizabeth, who is barren, is with child. And after Mary indicated her intention to submit to the will of God, "Let it be to me according to your will," Mary immediately headed off from Galilee in the north of Palestine to the south, to the hill country of Judea, a long and difficult and dangerous journey. But this is no ordinary 12-year-old, 13-year-old woman. This is a woman who is in earnest, who is dedicated to doing the will of God. And so immediately and with haste, she heads off to visit her relative Elizabeth. The angel confirmed. The angel's words were confirmed immediately on her arrival. Not only was, in fact, Elizabeth pregnant, 6 months pregnant at this point, but the baby inside her, Elizabeth, leaped for joy when she heard Mary's greeting. Here we have a passage this morning that describes for us the humble who are committed to to worshiping their God. A passage that focuses on worship, but that worship is tied to humility, recognizing the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. We see that theme of mercy highlighted in this passage. Verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy. God's mercy is highlighted here. And the very idea of mercy includes the notion that we don't deserve what God gives us. The very idea of receiving God's mercy actually tells us that we deserve exactly the opposite. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's punishment. But God has been merciful. God has not poured out on us what we deserve for our sin. And it is the humble heart that recognizes this. It is the humble heart that lowers and abases self and recognizes the grace and the mercy of our God. And it is this humility, recognizing God's mercy over against our desert, what we deserve, that is at the heart of worship. Where my point to you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that only those who humble themselves and recognize God's mercy to them in their lowly state can truly, with Mary, magnify the Lord. Only those who humble themselves and recognize God's mercy to them in their lowly state can truly magnify the Lord. Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. Our bankruptcy. Not that we have a little cash left over. Our absolute emptiness, our inability to reach God, to earn God's favor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. But at the same time, I would submit to you this morning that we can turn that around and say it this way. It is only the poor in spirit who can truly bless God. It is the humble who recognize God's mercy, and we can certainly add God's grace, who can truly bless and worship God. The very thing that God has created us to do, the very thing that God has called us to do, the very thing that we as God's people should live for, to worship Him. It is fueled by humility and recognition of God's mercy to us. And this passage this morning begins with a sweet meeting of two relatives, an older woman, the wife of a priest in Israel, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah. She is old. She, we read earlier, is barren. She is beyond her childbearing years, and yet God has been gracious and merciful to her. And this young woman, this young girl, probably 12, 13 at the most, 14 years old, meeting together, both having been visited by an angel, both having received God's grace and mercy in their lives in miraculous ways. An old barren woman conceiving a child, a young woman who has never known a man in an intimate sexual way, also conceiving a child. This sweet meeting of these two relatives. And the Holy Spirit gives Elizabeth insight as they meet together. As the text tells us in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does she recognize? She recognizes that the mother of her Lord has come to visit her. And you notice the language here, the mother of my Lord. When a good Jew uses the language of Lord, what does that mean? That language means Yahweh, God Himself for a Jew. That's the only context a Jew would use that language. Yahweh, the mother of my Lord. Jesus is God, is what she's saying. The mother of God. You are the mother, the one, the human instrument for the very Son of God, the eternal God, to become man. The Holy Spirit reveals that to her. She proclaims that Mary is blessed. God has blessed her. She is blessed among women. But notice also here we see Elizabeth's humility. There is not a hint of envy. There is no sense of, well, I have gone through my entire life bearing shame and ridicule and questioning my morality and my integrity, which is exactly what would have happened in that culture with a barren woman. Well, there must be something wrong. To be without child in that particular culture was a shameful, an indication of unrighteousness. And she had borne her shame her entire life, now to old age. And we can imagine Elizabeth being a little bit envious. I've got my child, but you're the mother of the Lord. But in her humility, she gives thanks. She says, Mary will be blessed. And more than that, the baby leaps for joy. And twice the passage tells us that. The baby leaps. 6 months. Baby's kicking at this point. But this was no ordinary kick. Somehow Elizabeth knew that. Elizabeth recognized, this is not just a kick. This is a leaping for joy on the part of this child in my womb. Focus on the baby's rejoicing. John the Baptist rejoices. And of course, this is what happens to the one who truly encounters Jesus. The one who knows Jesus, who comes into a knowledge and relationship with Jesus, rejoices. That's what happens. We are overflowing with joy, or should be, when we have an encounter with the living God in Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist leaps for joy. And this leaping for joy then leads to Mary's song, what we call the Magnificat in verses 46 and following. She praises God. She breaks forth in song, in praise, in worship of God. Some people wonder, how could a young girl this old have written such a powerful and wonderful and elegant hymn of praise? Well, don't forget the Holy Spirit would have come upon her as well. But also don't underestimate the training and the instruction in God's Word, her own time of reflection on the Word of God. Sometimes I think we don't take seriously our responsibilities to our kids. And perhaps your response was my response, well, how I couldn't expect one of my 12-year-old kids to either submit to God in this way or to write something like this. That's my first response. I think differently. So my kids are staring out there. Staring at me. Well, you know. 12-year-old, they're not capable of serious thought or serious piety.
Let them play. And they need to play. And here's a 12-year-old girl, maybe 13, writing this wonderful hymn of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. There's parallelism, Hebrew parallelism. My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. Soul and spirit. We don't have here body, soul, and spirit, a three-part of human beings. No, these terms, soul, spirit, they're simply being used here interchangeably. They're synonymous in this parallelism of these verses. What she's saying is, all within me magnifies the Lord. All that is within me rejoices in God my Savior. From deep within her comes this song of praise. She gives praise to God that He has raised her up, that He has called her blessed. From now all generations will call me blessed, not because of her and her own piety, for she recognizes her insignificant state, but because of the one who was within her, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had provided for her a Savior. And so she rejoices. She praises. She magnifies God. She begins with thanksgiving, praising God for what He had done for her. But the focus of this hymn is on what we might call adoration. Praising God for who He is and what He has done. He is great. She is insignificant. And that's the contrast here. Verse 48, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. I am humble. I am insignificant. But He is great. He is majestic. She praises God here, first of all, for His holiness. We see that in verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. The holiness of God is what first and foremost humbles us and drives us to our knees, if not running to the door in fear. That's what happens in the Bible when people encounter the holy God. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. When God appears to Isaiah, the angels are crying out, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, picked up and used in Revelation chapter 4. And what is Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I am undone. I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's punishment because I am not holy. I am not worthy of that God. When we see and truly reflect on the holiness of God, His absolute otherness, His set-apartness, His absolute purity and righteousness, it says, I am not like that. I am filthy. I am unclean. I have unclean lips, Isaiah said, which is often, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, where the heart expresses itself, unclean lips, but it comes from an unclean heart. Woe is me. I'm undone. In contrast to God's holiness, we see our unholiness, and it should lead to fear. Verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. When we know the Holy God, we should be driven to fear. Fear is a proper biblical response to being confronted with a holy God.
reflecting on who God is. Now for the Christian, the one who knows Jesus Christ, that's no longer fear of punishment, final punishment and judgment. It may be a sense of fear and awe and reverence, a fear of God's displeasure, a fear of God's discipline for our sin, but we don't fear final punishment, yet we have awe and reverence in God's presence. But we're to praise God for who He is. He is holy, set apart. And this should lead to fear, humility in the presence of this great and holy God. She praises Him for His strength and praises Him for His power. We see this in verses 51 and following. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has scattered the proud. What do the proud do? The proud set themselves up against God. The proud say, "My way, not your way," as Mary did earlier. The proud are those who do not submit themselves to the Word of God. As I have said several times before, I like to repeat myself, it's the teacher in me. Repetition, you know, it's important for learning. The humble is not the one who thinks, "Well, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm not." The humble is not the one without conviction. The humble is the one who submits himself, herself, to God's Word and to God's teaching. That is the humble. It is the arrogant in the Bible who says, "I don't care what God's Word says. God's Word is not important to me. My Word is what matters. My beliefs are what matters." So God sets Himself, He scatters the proud. He is against those who oppose Him, who do not submit to Him. We see a kind of reversal, don't we, in verses 52 and 53, bringing down the mighty from their thrones, exalting those of humble estate, filling the hungry with good things, but the rich going away empty. A reversal, if you will, of sorts. Certainly a reversal of human values. Human values who say what matters is being mighty on earth, who have things on earth. The one with the most toys wins. A reversal of those human values. We see this in contrast to Jesus' humble life. Born of a humble woman. Born in a humble estate. Living a humble life, even unto death on the cross. It is not the mighty on earth who are exalted, but the humble who fear God who are exalted. The hungry God fills with good things. Is this a reference to physical hunger? I don't believe so in context. This is a reference to our spiritual hunger. It is the heart that hungers after God that God fills with good things. The heart that longs for God. As Kent Hughes puts it, spiritual hunger is the Bible's prescription for spiritual health. Do you catch that? Spiritual hunger is the Bible's prescription for spiritual health. If you want spiritual health, you must have spiritual hunger. A hunger for God. A longing after God. If you're here this morning and you don't have that hunger that drives you to your knees, that hunger that says, "I want to be in God's Word," that hunger that says, "I want to be in the worship of God's people, I want God to fill me." If you don't have that,
Let me encourage you to go and pray for that.
It's an interesting thing that in some ways it is that spiritual hunger that leads us to spiritual disciplines. And it is those spiritual disciplines that in many ways fills us, but also simply causes us to long for more of God. It increases our hunger because we taste, we see, we know that He is good, and that hunger grows in our hearts and in our lives. But this is the humble heart, the one who hungers for God. Because the one that does not have this hunger says, I don't need God. I don't need to go to God in prayer. I don't need to read God's Word. I can do it on my own. Thank you. That's the proud. The proud heart that the hymn says here, God scatters. This humility is an ongoing thing that we need to cultivate in our lives. Many of us, when we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and I've heard many wonderful testimonies. One of the great things about being a pastor and meeting with people as they get ready to join the church is saying, tell me about how, or going and visiting with them, tell me about how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and hearing wonderful stories of God's grace and transforming work in their lives. And in those cases, across the board, you all said, I came to the place where I knew I needed God. I was a sinner. I needed God. A place of humility. But unfortunately, what often happens in the Christian life? We lose that humility. God has saved me. Now I'm on my own. And I can do it on my own. We lose it. It's not only at the beginning, but it's throughout the Christian life that we need this humility, and we need to cultivate this hunger and thirst for God. And he praises God for His holiness, for His strength, and for His power and what He does, but also for His covenant faithfulness, that God makes good on His promises. We see that in verses 54 and 55. God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to our offspring forever. God spoke to Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, He said, I will bless your seed, and in you will all the nations be blessed. Here's God's covenant faithfulness. Now God is making good on His covenant, good on His covenant promises by sending the Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the humble heart do? The humble heart believes God's promises and waits for them to be fulfilled. Believes God's promises and waits for them to be fulfilled. And in the meantime, the humble heart submits to God's will. Submits to God's will. Some here this morning have lost jobs or had your income significantly affected. Many here this morning have lost loved ones, some very recently. All of us here have been hurt in one way or another. What's our response? To humble ourselves, to submit to what God has brought into our lives. Though it may have come, the hurts and the pains at the hands of sinful men who or women who sought to do us harm, that's God's will right now. That happened as part of God's plan for us. And the humble heart submits to God's will in the face of trial, in the face of hardship, in the face of suffering. This submission is not, as some would say, simply grim resignation.
Because a heart that truly submits to God is the worshiping heart. It's a heart filled with rejoicing, a heart filled with true worship. And when we can't submit to God's plan and purpose and will for us in our lives at this time or some other time in our lives, we can't worship, we can't find peace, and in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in open rebellion. The humble heart says, God has made promises to work all things for the good for those who love Him. God has said He would do me good. And where I am and what has happened is part of that plan to do good for me. So I will wait. I will rest in those promises and I will worship. When we think about it, humility in many ways is itself a reversal of human values, isn't it? Not only does God raise up the humble and bring down the proud, but even humility itself is a reversal of our human values. A world that exalts in status, in pride, in arrogance. The media love those who can give a good quote, be provocative. We're attracted to those who walk along in their arrogance, fulfilling their plans and their purposes. A humble heart is contrary to what we value in our society. But it is a humble and submissive spirit that worships God, that recognizes our weakness, our unworthiness, that exalts God's greatness and God's sovereignty. And it is that humility then that leads us, like Mary, to have a steady, quiet confidence in God. Without it, we are unsettled. But with that humility and trust in God, we have a quiet, steady confidence. God will fulfill His plans, His purposes, His promises in our lives. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I love the quote of Augustine, who once wrote, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. Here are the three rules of the Christian life. Humility, humility, humility. Only the humble heart that exalts God and lowers self, that seeks God, that hungers for God, that submits to God. Only that heart can truly worship God. May God give us that humble heart so that our soul, our spirit, all that is within us may magnify His name. Let's pray together. Our God, truly, You are a great God. And truly, we confess to You this morning that we are sinners. Not only were sinners, but are sinners. Unworthy of Your grace and of Your goodness. And yet You have shown it to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your mercy, sparing us the judgment, the punishment that we deserve, pouring that out on Your own dear Son so that we could know You, that we could have fellowship with You, and we could spend an eternity worshiping and praising You. Put in our hearts, day by day, that humble and submissive spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.